Hello there. My name is John Danaher. I'm the author of the blog Philosophical Disquisitions.blogspot.com. And you are now listening to the first episode in my podcast, which I have cleverly entitled Philosophical Discursions. Those of you who have had the good sense to read my blog will know that I guess I could say I specialize in providing summaries and commentaries on articles and books in the philosophy of religion, science, ethics, and a couple of other things. This podcast is very much a supplement to that regular diet of written material, and it aims to provide an audio commentary and summary of various articles that I happen to be reading. Now, obviously, not all philosophical material is conducive to the audio treatment. There are some arguments and concepts that rely on mathematical or logical formalizations that can be difficult to convey and describe using just the power of the human voice. Sometimes the visual imagery is necessary to aid cognitive understanding. Nonetheless, I think some material could be given a rather good, solid analytical treatment in the audio format, and the goal of the podcast is to do exactly that. Since this is the first podcast, I think it would be incumbent upon me to set some ground rules for future episodes and for this episode, and also to maybe offer some justification for offering the audio podcast in addition to the written blog. So part of the reason for doing this is really just to set a challenge for myself. I spend most of my day reading and writing and thinking about things, which can be quite an insular and silent way of living. So, sitting back in the evening and extemporizing about some article that I happen to have read will be an interesting and worthwhile challenge. Now, mellifluous and pleasant as my voice no doubt is, I think it would be rather presumptuous of me to expect you to listen to me drone on for an hour or even more. So the goal is to provide rather short 20-minute summaries and commentaries on philosophical articles. Now, I may run a little bit over that 20-minute goal today, given that I'm providing this kind of background and introductory material. So I hope you'll forgive me for that. Anyway, moving on. Today's podcast is going to cover an article by a philosopher who I have covered on my blog before. His name is Erik Wielenberg, and the article in question is entitled Skeptical Theism and Divine Lies. And now it'll come as no surprise to learn, given that title, that the article is a contribution to the ongoing debate about skeptical theism. I'm going to assume that you know absolutely nothing about skeptical theism, and so I need to sketch out what it is and why it's an attractive concept to some people. Those of you who have delved even a little bit into the philosophy of religion, be it through reading or even just casual conversation and debate, will no doubt be aware that there is a classic objection to theistic belief known as the problem of evil. And this problem of evil comes in two basic forms. The first is the logical problem of evil, and the second is the evidential problem of evil. Now, the logical problem of evil arises from a tension or inconsistency between a couple of propositions, actually, two propositions to be precise. The first proposition is that there is an all good, all powerful, all knowing creator of the universe. We call that creator God. And the second proposition is that evil or suffering exists. The argument then is that an all knowing, all powerful, all good creator of the universe could not possibly allow or permit evil or suffering to exist. But as it happens, evil and suffering definitely do exist. We encounter them every day. So it would seem to follow that God could not possibly exist. There are, of course, many objections to the logical problem of evil. Most of them, well, I should say really all of them, involve the construction of what is known as a theodicy. A theodicy is an explanation or justification for God's permittance of evil. I suspect the most popular of these theodicies would be the so-called free will theodicy. So the idea here is that because God wished to create beings with free will, free will is in some sense an intrinsic good, something that God would want to realize in his creation. And since freedom would mean nothing if it didn't mean the freedom to commit evil as well as good, it would follow that God could not possibly have created a universe in which at least some evil didn't exist. I mean, there are other additions to this argument, but the idea is that the original tension that we pinpointed between the all-good and all-powerful creator and the existence of evil has now been dissolved. The most sophisticated and, I would say, impressive presentation of this free will theodicy comes from Alvin Plantinga's famous book, God, Freedom, and Evil. And there have been plenty of objections to this free will theodicy, in particular Plantinga's form, in recent years. And there's quite a lively and healthy debate in the philosophical literature about whether it succeeds and whether the logical problem of evil can be resurrected. I'll say no more about that topic for today. Instead, I'll focus on the evidential problem of evil, which is the problem that gives rise to skeptical theism. The evidential problem was given its modern form by William Rowe back in 1979, and it turns on not so much any logical tension between God and the existence of evil, but rather on the amount or volume or excessive volume of suffering and evil that we see in the world. To be more precise, the argument turns on an inference from inscrutable evil to gratuitous evil. Inscrutable evil is evil for which we cannot ourselves locate any justification or rationale. We can think of some examples, perhaps. Let's take the Holocaust, the tsunami in the Indian Ocean in 2004, the recent earthquake in Haiti. All these instances, both man-made and natural, gave rise to untold levels of suffering for millions of people. That level of suffering, it's very difficult to see what justification or purpose it could serve. And so it's difficult to see if there is a God, why he would allow just such an excessive amount of suffering to take place. So in saying that, I've actually made a bit of a leap. I've leaped from inscrutable evil, evil that I can't myself explain and understand, to gratuitous evil, that is evil that does not have any possible justification. And what skeptical theists like to do is point out that this leap from inscrutable evil to gratuitous evil is unwarranted, unjustified, impermissible. Why, you might wonder, is it impermissible? Well, it all boils down to the fact that we human beings have limited cognitive faculties, whereas God has unlimited and rather impressive cognitive faculties. These impressive cognitive faculties give God greater epistemic access to the domain of morality, greater access than we puny, pathetic human beings could ever possibly hope to attain. There's a rather neat analogy. It's used by Wielenberg at the start of his article, and I think it's attributed to the philosopher Michael Bergman, who is one of the chief proponents of skeptical theism. And the analogy is that of the iceberg. Bergman points out that all the goods and evils that metaphysically exist are like an iceberg. We human beings have access to the tip of the iceberg, that portion of it that rests above the surface of the water. But in reality, there's a much larger swath of moral real estate lying beneath the surface to which we have no access, but God does. And given that God has this access, it would seem to imply that just because we can't locate or understand the rationale or justification for the instances of inscrutable evil, we cannot therefore assume that these instances of inscrutable evil are in fact instances of gratuitous evil. Now, it's important to note that the skeptical theist's point is not that God does have a reason for allowing holocausts or tsunamis or earthquakes. The skeptical theist's point is that we cannot possibly know whether there is a justification or not, that we just have to remain agnostic about the issue. Now, maybe there is the implication that, well, God probably does have some sort of justification, but the kind of official line really is that we have to withhold judgment on this topic. The objections to skeptical theism, such as they are, all have a common form. They point out that the skepticism envisioned by the skeptical theist has a tendency to grow legs, to spill out over into other domains of our intellectual and practical lives. Now, the most popular examples of this objection focus on the implications of skeptical theism for practical moral reasoning. I've actually covered some of these objections before on the blog, particularly those associated with the philosopher Stephen Mateson, but it has been brought up by others, such as Graham Oppy, Michael Almeida, and Nick Trakakis. Each of these individuals points out that when the skeptical theist is confronted with a moral decision, a moral choice, they must apply their skepticism to this choice. And when they apply their skepticism to the choice, they land themselves in a state of moral paralysis. That is to say, they will find themselves incapable or unable to come to any sort of moral conclusions or any conclusions about what they ought to do. So that's really where the debate is at the moment. Wielenberg's contribution is slightly different. He doesn't focus on the implications of skeptical theism for practical moral reasoning. He focuses on the implications of skeptical theism for our understanding of revealed religious doctrines. So what is his objection? Well, we can phrase it rather simply, in kind of a logical form, as follows. He says there are certain truths that God has revealed to us in the Bible. The example he uses throughout the article, it's a rather good one, is that all who believe in Christ will have eternal life. This proposition, this truth, has, as Wielenberg puts it, word of God justification only. In other words, there's no other way that we come to know that Christ leads to eternal life. It's only through the revelations of Scripture. But the problem here is, skeptical theist thinks that we don't have full access to the domain of moral knowledge. And so there's a possibility, however slight it may be, that God is actually lying to us in the revealed religious texts. And if we follow through the kind of skeptical reasoning to its conclusion, we would be forced to withhold any judgment about the truthfulness of the scriptural doctrine. This seems to be a reasonable inference based on the kind of analogous reasoning of the skeptical theist in relation to the problem of evil. Wielenberg actually gives a much more precise statement of the argument. However, the precision means that it's not very easy to convey in this podcast format. However, a couple of clarificatory points are in order. First of all, Wielenberg only intends his argument to apply to propositions that have word of God justification only. I realize I just used two onlys in the same sentence, so that might be confusing. The point is, there are some things that we come to know of that we don't need any scriptural support for them. Let's say the truths of scientific inquiry. Wielenberg thinks that the skeptical theist could happily consent to believing in the truths of scientific inquiry. However, they could not happily assent to believing in certain scriptural propositions that rely on the word of God, because, after all, God could be lying to us. Wielenberg is also keen to differentiate his argument from the practical moral skepticism that I outlined earlier that attributed to philosophers such as Stephen Mateson, Graham Oppy, Michael Almeida, and the like. He makes one interesting observation about the work of Almeida and Oppy. Almeida and Oppy think that skeptical theists couldn't possibly hold to a divine command theory of morality, because if they accept that God could have reasons for permitting the rape and murder of children, they would also have to accept that God could have reasons for commanding us to murder and rape children. Now, Wielenberg points out that Oppian Almeida's objection to skeptical theism only applies to a certain species of divine command morality. Specifically, it only applies to the kind of divine command morality where God simply informs us of an overarching or more general moral truth, and not a divine command morality where God or its commands actually create or make the moral truth. Wielenberg says that the skeptical theist could happily assent to the second type of divine command morality, but perhaps not the first. We can leave that point to the side for the time being. Instead, let's move on to Wielenberg's defense of his own argument. The obvious objection to Wielenberg's argument is that God, by definition, cannot possibly lie. This is certainly the opinion of Descartes, who felt that God, due to his perfection, could not possibly deceive or mislead us. And this kind of Cartesian objection to the lying or deceitful God might be supported by a Kantian argument against the moral permissibility of lying. So Kant famously held that it was always and everywhere wrong to lie, because certain moral duties are absolute. And if Kant is right, and if God is morally perfect, it would seem to follow that God could never lie to us. Now, responding to the Cartesian point first, Wielenberg makes the distinction between an unintentional lie and an intentional lie. And he says that, of course, God, due to his omniscience, could not unintentionally lie to us, because God, after all, has no imperfect or inaccurate knowledge. However, he thinks that God could intentionally lie to us if it serves some greater moral good. And at this point, Wielenberg invokes the analogy, an argument used by many theists, but one in particular who he discusses is Thomas Hobbes, who was a theist, despite some popular misperceptions to the contrary. And Hobbes invoked the analogy of the parent and the child. And he suggests that the parent can lie to the child in just to protect the child's welfare in some way. So, for example, if a child is being brought for a vaccination, the parent might lie about the pain or suffering that the vaccination causes the child. And since the vaccination serves some greater good, we would be inclined to say that the lie was morally justified. Now, if we accept that the relationship between God and his creation is somewhat equivalent to the parent-child relationship, it would seem to follow fairly reasonably that God could, on occasion, lie to us if that served some greater interest. Okay, wonderful. At this point, we are reasonably convinced of the strength of Wielenberg's argument. We think that there is at least some reason on the skeptical theist position to think that God might be lying to us in the revealed wisdom of the scriptures. But hold on to your horses, because there is another set of objections that have to be considered. These objections don't concern themselves with the feasibility of a deceitful God. They accept that possibility. However, they do focus on the fact that a deceitful God is not something that should worry the believer. And the first of these objections says, fine, we're okay with the possibility of a deceitful God, we're just not worried about it because God will assert things that he wants us to believe. It doesn't matter whether those things are true or not, so we can confidently be committed to the truths that are, propositions that are revealed in the scriptures. Wielenberg offers two objections to this line of thought. First of all is to point out the troubling implications that it would have for our understanding of revelation. God no longer reveals truth or gives us warranted beliefs. He just gives us things that we should believe in. I think that might be troubling in particular for proponents of kind of Alan Plantinga's warranted Christian belief epistemology. Secondly, and this touches more upon the nature of skeptical theism, Wielenberg argues that we don't really have reason to believe in the things that God has asserted in the scripture. The skeptical theist position about reported instances of evil is that we can't know whether they are good or bad. So surely the same reasoning applies to what is revealed in the scripture. We just can't know whether God wants us to believe in it or not. We simply have to remain agnostic about the issue. Wielenberg puts it like this, and I'll quote directly from the piece. He says, "If we have no idea what God is up to, then we have no idea how he wants us to respond to his interactions with us." And I think that is a rather strong point. The second objection to Wielenberg's argument is that even if God is lying, we can be confident that the ultimate outcome of existence will be good, because we can still be confident in God's moral perfection. Now, Wielenberg points out that this objection just doesn't fly at all, and he supports his point with a rather nice quotation from the Christian philosopher Richard Swinburne. And again, I'll quote directly from the piece. Swinburne says that the goal of heaven and the danger of hell are things at which we can only guess without God telling us more. To strengthen some of these beliefs needed for our salvation, and to provide others of them, we need propositional revelation. If there is a God, the truth about the universe is a very deep one, well removed from ordinary human experience. We need help from above in order to understand the deepest reality. Now, that's a rather beautiful helping hand from a leading Christian theologian, and it really underlines the importance and significance of Wielenberg's objection to skeptical theism. But wait, there's one final point. Wielenberg suggests, following Stephen Weikstra, one of the original proponents of skeptical theism, that perhaps the skeptical position is inherent in Christianity. And if this is true, if what Swinburne claims about needing help from above and what Weikstra claims about skeptical theism being inherent to the Christian tradition, then, as Wielenberg argues, traditional Christianity is just internally incoherent. And that's actually where Wielenberg leaves off, and I think it's a nice ending. I just perhaps close with a couple of comments of my own. I'm most interested in how Wielenberg's argument would apply to the arguments from religious experience, or the internal witness or testimony of the Holy Spirit that William Lane Craig, for example, appeals to. Now, my feeling about it is that if the skeptical position is correct, and if Wielenberg's argument is correct, then surely the witness of the Holy Spirit is worthless. It can't give us any epistemic access to the truths of Christianity. And this is particularly damning for Lane Craig's assertion that we really come to know God through experience, through the witness of the Holy Spirit, and we can only show that God is existent and that Christianity is true through arguments, that the arguments come after the revelation. Now, I'll just leave on a question, really. I wonder whether that kind of line of reasoning from Wielenberg's argument, the objection to religious experience and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, holds up. I'm thinking that perhaps, I know I mentioned Plantinga's warranted Christian belief idea earlier, and I just wonder whether Plantinga's theory has the resources to save it from Wielenberg's objection. Personally, I find Plantinga's whole system to be quite laughable, but I'm sure that a sincere Calvinist or devotee of Plantinga might be able to cook something up by reference to properly basic beliefs and the conditions of warrant. Anyway, I have nothing further to say on that topic for the time being, and so I'll just bring this podcast to a close.